you may, I don't know, you may feel free to envy me on one small thing in my life if you wish. I realize that I have one of the easier commutes, one of the gentler ones in Northern Virginia. It's rather nice living in Woodbridge, driving to Manassas. I'm not in the car for more than about an hour a day. The traffic is gentle. It doesn't involve I-95 or Route 1 in any respect. It's pretty nice. Still, though, it is an hour a day. What do you do with that time? Well, I'm for one, have discovered podcasts and how wonderful those can be. I love them. Just about any subject that you are interested in, you can find many fine choices out there in podcast world, so much that you can listen to. If you, whatever your vocation is or the profession that you're in, there's all kinds of people creating excellent content that will help you stay abreast of the issues in your field, or they will, you know, how to address certain challenges in that line of work. If you are interested in anything cultural, it might be history, it might be literature, movies and film and media, hobbies and interests, it really doesn't matter what it is. Just about any subject you can think of, there are content creators out there and wonderful things for you. If you're interested in politics and policy, I don't actually work in either one, but I find myself interested in them and listen to quite a bit of those things. Also in the evenings coming home, the other 30 minutes, I like to just find something funny. I just want to laugh usually at that point in the day. But I enjoy podcasts, and I've listened to them enough. I'm beginning to discern what separates a good one from a kind of a poor podcast, one that needs a little bit more work. The skilled interviewer is such a vital part of a good podcast. There are some really gifted people out there, and they don't just have this list of questions. You know, and I read you a question, I listen to you talk about for a while, then I wait till you finish, and then I look down, I read my next question. You know, there's an actual engagement there, and there I've heard some great conversations that pretty much stayed on track, but they followed interesting rabbit trails, and clearly the interviewer, the podcast host, you know, had done their stuff. They were really ready to engage with that person. And the subject matter guest is another important part of a podcast. You know, when somebody comes like that who's really, they know their subject, and their interest, they're fascinated by their own subject, you end up becoming kind of fascinated too, even if it was something that you weren't interested in before. And one more thing, boy, quality production, that matters. With an excellent podcast producer, every cough and stutter and good idea that was buried in a long meandering comment, they clean that up. It's gone. And so whatever that jewel was in there, they'll kind of condense that paragraph down, and you listen to it, and aha, that's helpful. I learned something there. So I love those things. But, you know, something else that podcasts also have in common, by and large. The content is us. It is sourced in our own selves. That's, after all, if I get on podcasts, I'm going to tell you about things. That's what I know about. I know about things that are sourced in me and my experience. And so the brilliant guest who is being interviewed there, they're bringing his or her education and experiences and abilities, their own innate capacity for wisdom. That's what's on display there. And there is nothing wrong or evil about that so far as it goes, so far as it does not contradict God's truth, what God has revealed. But there's a real limit to human wisdom, isn't there? Wisdom that comes from ourselves cannot help us escape from ourselves. It tries to look at its own problems and just offers us more of the same from the same source. And when it tries to take the place or displace the wisdom that comes from God, then human wisdom at that point becomes truly dangerous. Well, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and continue our series there, I believe that the central theme of this chapter is it true wisdom? The true wisdom is from above. It is from God Himself. And that true wisdom is the gift of understanding spiritual things. That it's the gift of grasp of realities that are beyond our own capacities. And that must, can only come from the Holy Spirit. And so to see this together, we are going to read, I think actually we're going to end up reading all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 together. If and you're using a Pew Bible, that starts on, I believe it's all on page 807. I'd like to start turning there. And we are going to look at this passage kind of section by section and read and discuss together. But first, may I pray for us. Lord, we have these minutes here this morning, and we are giving them to you, for you are worthy. Ask, Father, that you will lodge your word in every heart here today. As a preacher, Father, I ask that you would help me to be a faithful steward of your treasures as well. Would you cause your people to remember all that you have for them? May they pay no mind to anything else that I say that does not line up with your truth. And Lord, we remember, as was touched on already in the service, we remember your church gathered around the world today, some under great pressure, some in places your people even fear to publicly meet together. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing, of comfort on them, and your power, Holy Spirit, and all that goes on in these services around the world today. We pray in the name of Jesus. As we open 1 Corinthians, and this is, of course, Paul's first letter to a congregation that he had been away from for a while, and some problems were rearing up, and he is doing some pastoral knocking heads together in absence, what he's not able to do presently. And we are continuing Paul's discussion that really began in previous four. He's really enlarging on a discussion he's already begun. And he really seems to have taken down the Corinthians' excessive interest in wisdom. And it might appear as we open this passage that he doesn't value wisdom at all. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom." And here we're repeating what was preached 2 weeks ago. But "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So it might seem that he's against the whole idea of wisdom, but that's not quite the case, as we're going to see. And as we continue in this, I'm going to break this down into basically four sections. And stop right there. It's supposed to be three, isn't it? But anyway, it's going to be four. I want to kind of pay attention to one verse by itself a bit. And the basic breakdown is going to be verses 6 through 8, in which Paul is going to discuss a different sort of wisdom. And then in 9 through 11, how that different wisdom comes from a different source. And it has a different purpose in verse 12. And finally, in the four remaining verses, a new effect, a new and different effect on God's people. So let's begin then with this different sort of wisdom that Paul has in mind in verses 6 through 8. I'll read that. He says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom." So we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So wisdom, we do speak there. And I'm reading from the NIV, which actually adds a couple of words that might not be that helpful. Or it says, we speak a message of wisdom. No, he's just saying, no, we speak wisdom. We bring wisdom. And he says, we do so among the mature. Now, for Paul here, it appears that maturity, at least in this instance, probably includes all of God's people in the mature there, anyone who has been born again. He is going to correct the Corinthians a little later in the letter for some serious immaturity. But for now, for this moment, the distinction is between false maturity and genuine maturity, which is from God alone. So wisdom, we speak among the mature, it is not of this age or of its rulers. Now, the wisdom of this age and of its rulers, the powerful people, that's the kind of thing that we're more familiar with. That's podcast wisdom, if I may. It is what we are accustomed to thinking of as wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that is gained by human experience. It's gained by achievement. It's gained by ambition. And yet, he says, it is the wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. See, this wisdom, rather, that wisdom, the false wisdom, is self-defeating for a couple of reasons. It is temporal. It is bound by this life. And, as we've already kind of touched on, it is wisdom that arises from man himself. Don, bringing us a previous chapter a couple of weeks ago, talked about the wisdom of plumbers. It is great to be skilled, to have the wisdom of plumbing. And if you have ever been in a plumbing emergency, when you've got a sewer backing up into your basement, then you are thankful for the wisdom of that man. It might not be cheap, but he comes and he solves your problem there. Well, so that is a kind of wisdom, and it's useful, tremendously useful in its sphere. But ultimately, we would never consider that a guide to spiritual knowledge. But the Corinthians appear to have been confusing their categories. What Paul is talking about, he goes on, is a secret wisdom. It is planned by God for our glory, which is to say, our sharing in Christ's glory. He goes on that about the powerful people, none understood it. For if they had, well, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's think about that for a moment. If those who are invested only in this false wisdom had truly understood what true wisdom was, well, they would not have crucified the Lord, because they would have understood it through his crucifixion. This wisdom is unleashed upon the world. The kingdom of God is unleashed upon the world, and it turns everything upside down. They wouldn't have wanted that to happen. And so, and for our purposes here, sending Jesus to die, which is what the powers that be at the time did, that had the effect of opening the door for this different wisdom. Jesus, just a few hours before he's betrayed, this is all in John chapter 16, he's telling his friends, if I do not go, telling him, I'm about to go, and if I don't go, he, the advocate or the helper, elsewise the spirit of truth in this chapter, if I don't go, he will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. He will guide you into all the truth, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so, a different sort of wisdom coming from, we're touching it already, a different source. Let's continue in verse 9. However, remember, the rulers of this age, if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. continues on a little bit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so, what no one could have foreseen or anticipated, God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Fascinating the way Paul kind of breaks into poetry here, almost a doxology, because he has tremendous explanatory gifts. Exhibit A, everything he wrote in the New Testament. And yet, there are times when he can't explain it, and he just bursts into praise, and I kind of think this is one of those times. How, after all, do you capture everything that God has revealed to us by His Spirit? And so, really, this no eye has seen, no ear has heard, this passage here, which appears to be, by the way, Paul combining a couple of quotations from the book of Isaiah, kind of capturing it in one thought, that really is the capstone, the highlight of the whole passage that we're looking at today. Verse 10, when he says, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." That it is what God has prepared. In other words, everything that He has for us. And again, Paul doesn't give us a list. Maybe a list would be inadequate. It does invite us to imagine, maybe, what might be in the list of all the things that God has prepared for us. Immediately beyond our capacity, right? But surely, what God has intended for us would include both present and future aspects of our salvation. What He is doing now in you and in the church, and ultimately what He will bring to completion at glory. What He has for us is the restoration of perfect fellowship with Himself, beginning now, ultimately in glory. What He has in mind for us is access to all His perfections, all His graces forever. And again, our brains go tilt. Our most famous catechism question and answer ever happens to be the one that we subscribe to. What is the chief end of man? What's our purpose? What's our primary purpose? Why are we here? Why were we made? And the answer is so simple because the answer is so vast. Man's primary purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think it'll take forever to enjoy Him because there is so much that He has to show us. This revelation that the Holy Spirit brings, well, actually requires a short theology of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And He's going to do that here. See how He says that the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then He goes on to the analogy of a man's inner thoughts. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? I'm going to pick on a victim, and don't worry, you don't have to do anything or say anything. I'm looking at Robert over here, and you're fine, Robert. Okay, you're thinking? You have thoughts? You have thoughts, okay? I don't know what Robert's thoughts are, okay? Because only Robert knows the thoughts of Robert by the spirit of Robert within him, all right? So I'm outside of him. I am not Robert, so I don't know Robert's thoughts. Am I going too fast? Do we need to kind of write that down, okay? But in the same way, though, here's the lesson, Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one can know, I can't really know the thoughts of Robert, but Robert can. Okay? Who can know the thoughts of God, fill in the blank, but God Himself? What we're seeing here is, well, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit 101, Trinity 101. This is, Paul has given us deftly in a very few words a fantastic proof of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Only God knows the thoughts of God, and He is pleased to share them. And so what the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished on the cross, well, the Spirit, He reveals and He applies. And He reveals this wisdom, as we continue in verse 12, for a different purpose. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. See, there's a stark contrast being painted here. You can have one or you can have the other. You can have the Spirit of the world, which is oriented to eloquence, and it is oriented to human reason, especially as it stands apart from God. Or you can have the Spirit who is from God. There's a what and then there's a he. The Spirit who is from God. And again, I think our English Bibles might interpret this a little bit limply here. The Spirit who is from God. I understand that the way the Corinthians would have heard this letter, the verb's a little stronger. And they would have heard that he proceeds from God. He issues forth from God here. And coincidentally, that is how, again, Trinitarian doctrine, we've always understood, Christians have understood, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He proceeds to bless His people. And we have a different purpose, and that purpose is that we may understand what God has freely given us. And so, this gift, this new wisdom, is a gift of comprehension. It's a gift of comprehending, of understanding what we didn't and couldn't and wouldn't understand otherwise. And this gift has a new effect as we continue in verse 13 through 16. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. And then he encapsulates it, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This new effect on us is not a head trip. It's not savvy that we suddenly get. It's not cleverness. It's not intellectualism. It's not suddenly becoming a thought leader, whatever that is, who will now give lots of TED Talks. Instead, what you are given, what the people of God are given, is true seeing. Paul invites us to behold the natural man here, as he says, the man without the Spirit seems to be the man in himself, man in his nature. Is the one, the man or the woman, who lives entirely on the human level, not in response to anything the Holy Spirit is doing. And so, all of what the Spirit is doing is foolishness to him. It's pretty strong. Foolishness. I invite you to think back, though, think your own story. Some of you can remember when the gospel was foolishness to you. I've heard some of your testimonies when you come forward as members of Crossroads. I remember one in particular, one of you just talking about that very thing, about, I didn't understand this until that point that I did. And my own experience, now I think the testimony I have in mind was someone who was not raised in a Christian home, I think came to faith around university age, somewhere along there. But you know, some of us, like I was raised in a Christian home by God-fearing parents who did their best to teach me the Bible. And yet, I still remember a transformation, not the day or the season or the year. I don't remember exactly how it happened, but I remember looking back and realizing I had been carrying for so many years a rule-keeping mentality about this book. I thought it was a bunch of rules. I thought it was an instruction manual. Just all the stuff you got to do. And the Holy Spirit did his work. And looking back, and I don't remember how it, I didn't realize it was happening, but all of a sudden you look back and you see, I can never read God's word again in that way. I see his grace on every page. I see his election, his calling, his favor poured out on me, and that rule keeping, that is, oh, I could never read the Bible again that way. One, to clean this up a little bit, one commentator I was reading this week said that, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit is like, you know, here I am with this book in front of me, and it's all written in gibberish. I can't make out a word of it. And then he works, and it's all in plain English. It's right there before me. It's an endowment he gives by which we can weigh and we can judge spiritual matters. The natural person cannot. And so, as Paul shows us, the natural person's opinion of the Christian is actually of no account because he lacks that capacity. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. All mine were kind of crude. What is it? It's like a food critic without taste buds. You lack the ability. You can't do it. Now, stay humble, friends. That's where you would have been. That's where we all would have been. Nevertheless, something new has come for you. Paul ends the teaching with, we have the mind of Christ. Through the Spirit, Jesus has shared his mind with us. And so all of our previous thinking about what is wise and what's mature, what a spiritual person is, what spirituality is, they're revealed to be a whole lot of nothing. And that is replaced with true seeing and true wisdom. Now, I realize that all still might sound a little vague. I haven't gotten very down to earth, very practical. What do we do with this? How do we work this out? How do we make use of this teaching? Well, this time, I think I've actually managed to do it in three. You'll be happy to know that. Unfortunately, they don't rhyme. They're not alliterative or anything like that. But I want to invite three places to kind of get on the ground here. And as you think, you will think of other ones. But these are places to start. And the best response to God's revelation of himself is always worship. It's always worship. Specifically, invite you to rejoice in God's perfect provision for your need. Take this opportunity to worship him. As Paul has labored to make clear here, you had nothing to do with the true wisdom that you have been given, true sight you have been given. We've sung a couple of them already today, but I just invite you to think, maybe as a prompt, consider all the metaphors, the before and after metaphors that the Scripture serves up for what this salvation is like. For instance, being delivered from being lost sheep, milling around without a shepherd and sure to perish, to found, safe in the shelter, under the good shepherd's care. You have been delivered from being in the place of an enemy to the place of a friend, from orphan to beloved child, from child of wrath to child of promise. You have been delivered from being a captive, a wholly owned captive of sin, to a saint. Yes, one who struggles with sin, but who is no longer under its domination, and who will one day be finally freed from it. oh Lord, come. And today, I think the metaphor is from blind to sight. Now, from Paul doesn't, you notice, if you've been paying attention, he doesn't actually use that metaphor. He doesn't actually talk about seeing here. He talks about understanding and wisdom, but I think that captures, and I think it's probably a good way to approach what he is talking about there. And again, doxology becomes necessary. What no eye has seen, okay, there is a little bit of sight and ears. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived the need for, God has prepared and given to us. So I invite you to worship, reveling in the fact that you are weaker than you realize, but he who now lives his life in you is far stronger than you've ever given him credit for. And I want you to let that color your thinking about, well, everything, all kinds of things. Let that color your thinking about your roles, your responsibilities. Let that color your thinking about relationships, about this week ahead of you. So much more. You can fill it in. You'll do a better job. So, we begin with worship. A second point of application is a warning. And I invite you to watch out. Watch out for pride. Watch out for pretension, which is kind of its cousin. I bring those up because they're in the context here for the Corinthians. Pride was beginning to tear the Corinthian church apart. And so we're going to learn from them. Watch for any way that pride creeps into your thinking. And this is a worthy of not an explanation or a full sermon, but a year of sermons, and we wouldn't get it all. But I offer you just a couple of places where pride creeps in that might be related to our context this morning. I've been talking about wisdom. Watch out for what I'll call the I've got this mentality. I've got things figured out, you know, because I'm so smart, okay? That's a little bit more obvious. The other one is perhaps a little more hidden, and that's the we've got this mentality, which is more tribal, more factional. Kind of what was going on in Corinth, especially we're going to see, I think, in succeeding chapters here. They were beginning to form into little cliques of like-minded people. By cultural affinity, theological position, kind of gathering with the people who see what I see and understand what I understand, and starting to form factions that were going to break the church. And this forms up, and I think the danger here is among whenever there are controversies, whenever there are puzzling questions among the body. You can all think of debates and arguments that have taken place in churches. I am blessed, as I was preparing this and thinking this might be a good application, to have a completely blank mind about Crossroads per se. Really not thinking about some controversy or some debate that is dividing us, and I thank God for that. But the Corinthians is here for our example, and we take warning. So watch out for the way that controversies erupt among the body. You know, so many arguments that Christians have with each other and kind of separating into camps is over what are ultimately kind of absurd questions. You know, what should a Christian eat? Just think for a moment about that one, about the debates that you're familiar with. What should a Christian wear? Bring in the whole modesty argument and all those things. I'm not for immodesty, by the way, just saying. How shall we live in this culture? How about, what's the most important thing that we should care about? You know, misunderstandings Christians begin with, I'm passionate about this thing. The church should be about this thing. Why aren't you about this thing too? Why don't you just clear your desk and, you know, and focus on this thing with me? And so when we begin to think that everyone should see this issue as I see it, everyone should elevate this issue to the elevation that I've given it. And if you don't, maybe something's wrong with you. Okay, that's where it begins to enter. We are to make sound judgments, but we must all fear to bind anybody's conscience beyond the word. Be so careful there. And now stepping away from those two and just talking about more pride more generally before I end it, let me encourage you to keep on self-examining, but probably not with a question, is there pride in me? You already know the answer to that one, but more, where is the pride in me right now? All right, so we talked about worshiping, giving you a warning to watch out. Thirdly, finally, grow. Do grow in maturity. It might have sounded from this discussion in 1 Corinthians 2, or more likely the way I may have portrayed it, that maturity here is kind of a one-time thing. It's a one-time grant. And that's something that we grow in, and that's very far from the case. But the warning, what comes out of the Corinthian context, apparently is that their idea, their misshapen idea of maturity, was that it grew beyond the cross, was that it started with basic elemental teachings, Christ crucified. That's why Paul keeps coming back and hammering Christ crucified. The real spirituality was going to go beyond that, kind of leave that behind as a basic teaching. But true maturity never gets beyond the cross. It increasingly orients everything towards it. The cross is where our lives as Christians began, but if it is not getting larger in our estimation, I think we are headed in the wrong direction. As we grow in Christ, we realize our weakness all the more and His strength, realize our sin and His righteousness, our internal war, His peace, more and more. So that's the direction we grow. How to do it? Well, you already know that. We just need to remind each other from time to time of these things. Christians for a long time have had this wonderful little term, the ordinary means, which appear in our confession and catechisms, but other Christians, I think, have used them as well. The ordinary means are God-given helps, which are also, by the way, His commands, okay? But God-given helps that are so ordinary that we can fail to appreciate their power. I'm talking about things like fellowship, regular, beyond the superficial contact with other believers. Oh, you need it. Oh, I need it. If you don't have it, you're malnourished. And you need to sacrifice some personal convenience and some preference in order to have it. Find a way. Come and be with God's people. They need to know you. You need to know them. We already know we should be in our Bibles. I'm talking about reading and thinking, which is to say meditating. That's why the Bible uses the word on God's word. I just encourage you this morning to keep at it. It pays. There was a poster over the cashier, I always remember, in first grade at Central Park Elementary School that said, "You are what you eat," which was not encouraging, merely considering what they're about to serve us. But anyway, when we think about when we read about our ongoing diet of God's Word, you are what you eat. It pays, especially over the long term. Please, friends, keep at it. A life of prayer, and that life has got to start right where you are right now, in all your weakness, in all your bad prayer habits, in all your inconsistency, in all your distraction. Start there. Pray that. Start today. Word and sacrament, ordinary means. You need the grace that He is pleased to give you through the means of preached word, bread and cup. Enough said. Finally, all this accompanied by obedience, growing in a holy life, by practicing what is good, the daily practice of that, and of rooting out, putting to death what is not. You, as a Christian, have been called to wage war. I'm sorry if nobody told you that, but you're in the army now. Okay? All right. Where is this all going? Can I end this with a picture for you? Picture of these pleasures, pictures, I think, of what God has in store for us. And this goes back to, I don't know how many years ago I read this, and it's always a danger. I forget the detail. Probably a couple of details are going to evade me here. But I remember reading about a middle-aged woman much of years ago who had had a nearly lifelong problem with her sight. I don't remember born this way or been so long that she couldn't remember anything else. But she had a serious problem with her eyes, not complete blindness, but something, severe cataracts, I don't know what they were, so that the effect on her was no colors. There was shades of gray and vague shapes. That was her life. Now, she had a good life. She had a family. She had a home. She'd been a productive person, but she'd been denied this all her life until in middle age, somehow, the means were there for her to have an operation to do a very important repair on both eyes. And the day came when they did it. They had bandages on. And there are the nurses kind of, you know, or whoever the medical worker was who was removing the gauze from her eyes. And she looks out, and the first thing she says is, "Blue! Blue!" Because of the garb of the scrubs that the person was wearing. Somehow she had a notion of what blue was, even though she'd only been seeing gray. Recognize, that's blue. And I want to say this story had just had a happy ending, and everything was just onward and upward from then. But, you know, I got to say that her new sight kind of ruined her life. It really messed up the housekeeping. Do you want to know why? Because she would come home and washing dishes. It used to be a pretty, you know, bang through, get it done, go on to your next chore. It took her forever. Anybody got an idea why? Soap bubbles. Sunlight streaming through the window and soap bubbles. Have you appreciated a soap bubble lately? She had never imagined there could be so many colors. Never imagined the shapes and those swirling designs and the paisleys and the blobs and the splotches and the snowflakes and the polka dots and everything else, and that ever-changing design on a soap bubble. Then it would pop and she'd go on to the next and the next and the next, and the water would get cold. She never got the dishes washed. Had to start all over again. Well, what I want to convey to you this morning is that something greater than soap bubbles has been given to us. God has prepared marvelous things for us beyond our capacity to know, but He's given us a new capacity to begin to see. And so I invite you that may the things of God just become your consuming passion. Go forth with that. May I pray for us? Father, You are worthy of our worship and our praise. We're just reminded of a little taste today of Your work, specifically Your work, Holy Spirit, to bring us the wisdom that we utterly lacked and didn't even see the need for. Help us to respond in worship and in humility, banishing all pride, for we know this is all gift. And may help us, Father, that our humility will be useful humility to others. And may You be our pursuit. Your things be our passion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.